and to basically he was taking the promises of God and trying to get Jesus to live foolishly. Throw yourself down. It says his angels will pick you up and you won't dash your foot against a stone. And Christ stood against that temptation also with a right understanding of the word of God. And that's how we do it as well. And we are looking at Acts chapter 18, verses 12 through 23. Let us hear God's word, brothers and sisters. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. And with him, Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word now, we ask that you would comfort our souls, that you would speak to us by your word, that you would draw each one here to yourself. Illumine our hearts, Lord. Help us to see and understand the glories of Christ in your word. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, one person said to me this week, "It's going to be interesting to see what sermon comes out of this week's verses." And when my wife said that to me, I just smiled. And I want to remind you today that God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. So find your hope in him. Find your hope in him. When we come to sections of scripture like this today, we want to remind ourselves of the promise of 2 Timothy 3, that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That's true of all scriptures. When my wife said that to me, she said, "Especially with the title that you gave today, a little off the top, A History of Providence." We will be reflecting on providence and God's providence in our lives. So just by way of brief review, our confession, which is our summary of scriptures. So when we speak of being confessional, when we go to the confession and the catechisms, we're not turning away from scripture. We're putting on better glasses so that we can better see scripture in light of all that scripture teaches on a particular topic. The confession tells us that God, the creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. The confession goes on to spell out how God is the first cause of all things. So many of our Sunday school questions that we ask, and the answer, well, God, yes, Jesus is always the answer. God is always the first answer to our questions. But also in his providence, he orders the secondary causes by which those wills, those decrees, those things of God fall out or happen or take place. God uses means generally to accomplish his will. But he's also free to work without his means, to operate directly in a life, in a world, in an event, in a place and time. You know, think of it this way. Mid-90s, our congregation bought this building, and it looked nothing like this when we bought it. And everybody who was here would say, amen. It didn't look anything like this. It looked like a burned-out war zone. And what if we would have said as a congregation, we believe God wants us to buy this building and he wants it to be a beautiful place of worship for us. And what if the congregation would have gathered and said, let's pray. And when God turns this into a beautiful place to worship, we'll know that his will has been done. That would have been the world's longest prayer meeting. It still generally would be going on unless God chose to work outside of his means, but he gave us people with great creativity and great skill and great just ability to deconstruct burned out war zone buildings. And through secondary means, God created this beautiful space for us to worship in. See what I'm saying? See the example there, the illustration there? And that's so true with a lot of life, is that God has ordered certain things to take place, and then he orders the means by which those things take place. And that's all underneath his providence. God is so providential that even the evil and wicked things of life are under his providence. They do not detract from God's good will. In fact, John Gerstner, who was R.C. Sproul before R.C. Sproul was R.C. Sproul, R.C. Sproul's mentor, teaches very wonderfully on God's goodwill and God's goodwill and God's evil goodwill. That all things that happen are God's goodwill, even the evil things that take place in this world. What we see in the text today is God's providence on display in very real and tangible ways. Hold on. Oh, I see what happened. All right. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, and what you have to understand is, even pointing to that, we're looking at a very limited window of time. This is not an extended period. And even in being able to point to that rule and reign of Gallio and Achaia is very keen on the part of God by the Holy Spirit to point us to a very real place and time in God's providence in this place. And what happens here? The Jews come, they attack Paul, all the Jews are united. Jews are a lot like Christians. They love to divide and fight. They love to pick teams and go after it. But they were united on, we've got to take care of Paul. We've got to do something about this guy. And so they come and they attack him, and they drag him before the tribunal. They drag him into the courts. And they are going to make an argument before the court that they think the Roman court will really go for, will really want to deal with. That he is telling people to worship contrary to the law. Now, most likely they were pointing to the Roman law that there should be no worship in any type of religious setting that isn't pre-approved by Caesar. So there was Caesar worship, and there were some other forms of worship. Judaism was one of them, in which Caesar said, okay, I'll let you worship that way. And the Jews thought, we're gonna take him in there and we're going to get him dealt with by the Roman proconsul because he's telling people to worship God by Jesus. And this is a cult of Judaism. This isn't true Judaism. This is a cult of Judaism. And so we know Rome will really go after that. And they were very frustrated because the proconsul didn't take it as, oh, he's violating Roman law. He took it as he's violating Jewish law. And so he wouldn't touch it. He wouldn't deal with it. And this story from Paul's ministry here in Corinth is very traumatic. I mean, this is, if you watched this happen in real life, you probably wouldn't be able to talk about it for a while. Because the proconsul pushes the Jews out of the court, and the Jews grab the new leader of the synagogue. Because remember, the original leader of the synagogue had converted to Christianity. Remember that? And so they've got a new leader of the synagogue, and everybody's so mad. I don't know if this was his idea. I don't know if he's the one that talked everybody into it. But they're so mad, they just grab him and they just beat him in front of the proconsul. You know, this is intense stuff that's going on here. They are doing to the leader of the synagogue what they desired to see happen to Paul. And Paul's just standing here watching this. And Paul was ready to make a defense, and he opens his mouth to speak, and the governor starts speaking over him. He didn't even have a chance to defend himself. The governor threw the case out. What we see here, number one, the history of providence is history itself. The history of providence is history itself. We see a little snapshot here of a court case, a man going to defend himself, a governor speaking up, people being pushed out of court, people turning to violence and beating their leader because the plan didn't work, etc., etc. This is real history, and this is real providence playing out in real time. Providence is, it takes place with real people, real events, real blood, real abuses, real abandonment, real reality. That's part of the power of the book of Acts for us as believers. We can very often read scripture with kind of a fairy tale lens over it, where it becomes disjointed from historical reality. And we imagine people walking through the desert and not sweating to death. What's it like in your car when you drive through Death Valley and the AC isn't quite performing the way you would like it to? Murmuring, complaining. Why didn't you take this to the shop? I told you to take it to the shop and have them check out the air conditioning. I didn't think the air conditioning, it was 90 degrees in La Mesa the other day. I thought It's 100 degrees once we've reached 90 degrees. I didn't think it would be. And we are turning on each other just in a little lack of ultimate comfort. And yet we think people wandered through the wilderness and murmuring wasn't a real thing. Sweat, dirt, blood, anguish, nastiness. It's one thing when we think about that in relation to certain stories, but then even when we turn to the crucifixion. Whether we're talking about who is governor, where and when, as we're in this text, or we're talking about Christ stumbling toward Golgotha, too weak to even carry the cross, and another must carry it for him because he is so broken down. Real history, real people, real blood, real pain. All of history is a history of providence. Because God is working. God is intimately and intricately involved in all of human history, even in this scene that we see before us today. Secondly, the history of providence is the history of the gospel winning. The history of providence is the history of the gospel winning. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. And they come to Ephesus, and what's Paul do? This is a quick stop off. He runs to the synagogue and reasons with the Jews. I almost said picks a fight with the Jews, but Paul was always in the synagogue. Every time he had a chance, we need to do something with that. Every time he has a chance, he's in the synagogue, reasoning with the Jews, talking to the Jews. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah, the one who was promised. Trace it through history, brothers. It is Jesus. He's the one who fulfills that promise of God. But he's just there a momentary, fleeting time, and so he gets back on the ship and sails on to Caesarea. There he greets the church. He goes down to Antioch. It's kind of old home week, homecoming. I don't know if they're having a missions conference or what was going on, but he greets the churches there, and then he goes from place to place to place, Galatia, Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. After Paul is providentially spared in Corinth, he goes on this tour to strengthen the disciples. The Jews in Corinth think that they've done it. They're like, we've got Paul. We're going to get him. But in the end, they're the ones who get the whipping. And Paul goes on to further the gospel. Paul goes on to strengthen the church. Now, let's be clear. No matter what would have happened to Paul in Corinth, the gospel would have been winning. It would have been under God's providential plan for that to have happened for the ultimate good of the church. Now, that's part of our understanding of providence. As the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner, it taketh care of his church and disposeth all things to the good thereof. And there are moments when we don't feel like it. There are moments where we are confused by it. There are moments when we think this downturn is going to take us under. But God is working. His providence is in place. The gospel is winning, no matter what. Not all things are good. But all things good and evil work out in God's ultimately good plan for his people. So when good or bad things happen, ask, how will this cause the footprint of the gospel to grow? How will it grow in my nation, in my community, in my family, in my heart? How will this event, good or bad, cause the gospel to grow? Because I promise you, it will. The gospel will grow in God's providence. So we see the synagogue whooping. We see Paul's further ministry, strengthening the disciples, going back and encouraging them. But tucked in between these two larger scenes is a verse that can easily be ignored and just skipped over. That's why I started with all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for these things. And it's really just half a verse, the second half of verse 18. At Centria, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. When you were in Corinth, you had two choices for ports to leave from, and Paul leaves from Centria, and that was the correct port because he was sailing east. Had he been sailing west, he would have gone to a different port. And as he arrives in Centria, Priscilla and Aquila with him, he goes and gets a haircut. Why? Beyond why did the Holy Spirit record this for us in Holy Scripture? What is it about Paul getting a haircut that has anything to encourage us? How is this profitable for us in doctrine, teaching, correction, instruction, and righteousness? Well, we see that Paul has his hair cut, most likely his head shaved, because of a vow. And there's a debate about what kind of vow this would be. Most likely, since it involves cutting of the hair, it's related at least to the Nazarite vow, where for seasons, one taking that vow would not have their hair cut. Nothing tells us what kind of vow he was under, though in Acts 21, we do find out that Paul does identify with the Nazarite ilk of Judaism, one who would be quick to make a vow, like the Nazarite vow in his life. Neither do we understand from direct statements in the text whether he was going under a vow or coming out from a vow, or if this was servicing some type of ongoing vow that Paul had in his life. There's a lot we don't know directly stated from the text. I believe that we can deduce, though, what is going on and why Paul is going to get his hair cut. In our confession summarizing scriptural teaching of vows, it says that a vow is of the like nature with a promissory oath and ought to be made with the like religious care and to be formed with like faithfulness. So it's not wrong to make a vow, but we need to take it seriously and we need to perform it as we make it. The next paragraph says, it is not to be made to any creature, but to God alone. So whatever vow this was that Paul had, he had made it to God himself, and he was seeking to fulfill that. And the confession goes on, and that it may be accepted, it is to be made voluntarily, out of faith and conscience of duty, in way of thankfulness for mercy received, or for the obtaining of what we want, whereby we more strictly bind ourselves to necessary duties or to other things so far and so long as they may fitly conduce thereunto. At Centuria, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. Paul makes a vow that involves hair. Vows are to be made voluntarily, out of faith, in conscience of duty, in way of thankfulness for mercy received, binding ourselves either more strictly to necessary duties or to other things. Just before the synagogue scene, where Paul witnesses with his own eyes what the Jewish leaders intended for him. Perhaps you've had that experience before in life, where you watch someone experience what should have or could have been your reality. Think of that in a plane crash I was in as a teenager. Other plane crashes in the area in Ohio that very week where everybody was killed, all of us walked away. That could have been me. That should have been me. Think of the old country song, Thank God for Unanswered Prayer, where the guy wants to marry the woman and God doesn't allow it. And later he says, Thank God for Unanswered Prayer. I don't know if he saw her husband and what he was going through, but he thought, that could have been me. That could have been my train wreck. And think of those who are spared from a plane that crashes, those who missed their flight on 9/11, things like this. Paul had seen with his very eyes what some intended to be his end. And it seems now that Paul is making a vow before the Lord out of gratitude for his protection. Why? Because God had promised Paul, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people. And he stayed for 18 more months without incident, including the incident that happened right before his eyes that was meant for him. For a year and a half, Paul went unharmed in a hostile environment. This begins to bring Paul's vow into focus for us. He identified with Nazarites. Remember, Paul continued to identify with his Jewish brethren throughout his ministry. He wasn't against participating in lawful and societal traditions, but he was against that participation being seen as required or redemptive in light of the gospel. So he participated in feasts. He participated in festivals. He even made sure that his protege was circumcised at the appropriate time. Why? For the furtherance of the gospel. And we see that vows are to be made to God voluntarily and with a sense of thankfulness for what God has done. And God had made a promise to him, I am with you, no one will attack you to harm you. And so we come to our third point today. The history of providence is the history of God keeping his promises. The history of providence is the history of God keeping his promises. What promises has God made to you, brothers and sisters? Promises like Hebrews 13:5. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Promises like Matthew 28:20, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Promises like 2 Corinthians 6:16. God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. In Romans 10:13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. These are promises that God has made to his people. And God's providence directs that he will keep those promises. Heidelberg Catechism, question 1. What is thy only comfort in life and death? Now, we're a Westminster church, okay? So we have the Westminster Confession, Westminster Catechisms. That happened in London in the 17th century. And this catechism comes from our German brothers and sisters just over the channel into Europe. Same theology, just phrased a little differently. And frankly, the Heidelberg is much more warm, personable than the Westminster. And you see that in this answer to this question. What's thy only comfort in life and death? And the answer comes that I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and redeemed me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. Here in Acts, in this scene that we read today, in this nearly throwaway half of a verse, we find Paul in a pagan city full of pagan worship, where, by the way, worshipers of Isis shaved their heads. It was part of the ritual. So barber poles were rampant, so to speak. And here in this pagan town surrounded by pagan worship, Paul crawls into the barber's chair. And he has his hair cut a little off the top. One of my favorite things to say aloud anytime I'm in a barber shop. Obviously with one of my sons. They have my hair. They have all of my hair. And that barber's chair becomes a sanctuary to Paul. Having taken a vow to the true and living triune God in light of his glorious protections. And as the hairs fall from his head, the promises of God ring in his ears. And they were ringing covenantally. Why? Because God enters into relationship with us by way of covenant, where he brings his truth to us, and we live in response to what God has done for us. Not the other way around. God is the giver. We are the receivers. He gives his promises. He keeps his promises. And we benefit from his kept word. And those promises of God ring in the ear confessionally. As we remember the faithful summaries of Scripture, which are handed down to us in the Reformed biblical faith, we are reminded, as the first answer in the Heidelberg Catechism, of the minute and mundane ways in which we see God's faithfulness on display. How can a haircut be worth mentioning in Scripture? Aren't there more important things to be reminded of, to grab hold of and hold on to the gospel of Jesus Christ? No. Because it points to God's faithfulness that not even a hair can fall from our head unless He wills it. Can you trust me on that? Even if He wills that all of them fall from your head, it's because of His will that they do so. It points to God's faithfulness, reminding us that God keeps all His promises. The very reasoning that Paul would have used to take a vow before the Lord. Because God had kept His promises, and in gratitude, I will make this vow. And those promises ring in the ear Christologically, for all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us. 2 Corinthians 1. All the promises of God are yes and amen. They are fulfilled. They are brought to fruition in Jesus. And therefore, friends, we have confidence in Him. He has promised it. He will do it. God keeps all His promises. As we live in this pagan world, surrounded by things that want to point us away from God, He, in His faithfulness, uses even the most mundane things to draw us to Himself. Even an apostle's haircut in between legs of mission journey reminds us that God keeps His promises. Friend, every time you have to get your hair cut or done or whatever verb you use to describe what happens to your hairdo, it's happening because of God's faithfulness in your life to sustain you. If God can keep His promise to keep you alive, He can keep His promise to keep you for eternity. And friend, you will find that to be true nowhere else. This isn't happening, this understanding isn't present anywhere else apart from relationship to Jesus Christ. If a hair falls from your head, He knows it, because He loves you and is preserving you and persevering you. He has promised eternal life for all who are in Him, and it will come to pass. It will happen. If you do not know Him, let this draw you to the living, loving Savior, in whom all the promises of God are fulfilled. God keeps His promises. God keeps His promises. So find your hope in Him. Stand with me as we pray. Father, help us to see in the mundane Your immense eternal faithfulness to Your people. And even as You made that promise to Paul, that as he continued the work of the gospel in Corinth, as You had appointed him for, that no one would attack him and bring him harm. And as his days there drew to a close, he sees harm come to one that was intended for him. He's reminded of Your faithfulness. He makes vows to You. He worships You, Father, as we see Your word, Your promises fulfilled to us. That You will never leave us or forsake us. That You'll walk among us, that You will be our God, we will be Your people. Help us, Lord, to rightly vow to You and worship You and praise you, even in the mundane. We pray this in Jesus' name. And church, let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name.